Good evening. And let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Again, as we start this evening, Galatians 5 in the Pew Bible, that's page 1645. And we're gonna start tonight with a bit of a botany lesson. I don't know how many of you are into flowers and the like. I don't know the names of a lot of flowers, but one that I do know is the impatience flower. Okay, impatiens, and they're named that because there's an aspect of their life cycle, or whatever you'd call it, that pictures the human quality of impatience, and that's impatience means impatient from the Latin. So I've asked Dave to put up this little YouTube clip here, 43 seconds, so we won't spend a lot of time on this botany lesson, but let it go there, Dave. So the impatience plant, I guess the unofficial name is the touch me not. And the idea is that when those little seed pods, there's in God's providential design, there's a weak spot. And when those pods reach a certain point, then just any amount of agitation and that weak spot rips, and there's coiled little portions of it inside that spring out, and it's said that it can shoot those seeds like, 3, 4, 5, 6 feet. And there are actually trees that have pods like that where they say if they can shoot their seeds like 50 meters, okay, when their pods rupture like that. But the impatience, right, like some people, when you touch them, you're better to not touch them, right? Because when they are touched, they just kind of explode. And that's just kind of the nature of the dynamics of our culture is people who are just kind of like that touch me not. They're impatient. And so tonight in our study of the fruit of the Spirit, we want to talk about long suffering, okay? Kind of the opposite of that. And not a word that I suppose in contemporary English it gets used a lot. We're all familiar with it because we read it in the Bible. So, you know, it's second nature to us. But nonetheless, it's a virtue that's needed in a day which impatience and intolerance and oversensitivity and impulsive anger are so common. And anger and animosity can be the result of many negative influences. But what we're mostly affected by is our own selfish nature and our own quickness to respond when something doesn't sit right with us. And we can try and fix that on our own, but, you know, our flesh is pitifully weak. And so we desperately need God's help. So let's take a look here. Galatians 5, in verses 19 through 21, Paul, the apostle, refers to our human nature as the flesh. He refers to our selfish tendencies as the works of the flesh. So take a look there. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance," or the idea would be contentiousness, "emulations," the idea there would be jealousies, "wrath," strife, "seditions" or dissensions, and "heresies" and divisiveness, "envyings," murders, "drunkenness," revelings, and such like. I've often referred to that as the divine etc. "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so there's kind of the harsh reality of our flesh. Some of those different qualities, and the antidote, if you will, is the work of God's Spirit in our lives. And so he gives us the contrasting virtues in verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith," or maybe faithfulness, "meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law." And you know, if you look at the contradictions there, kind of the long-suffering side sits in opposition to hatred and jealousies and wrath and strife and seditions and divisiveness and all those different things. And so we kind of see the negative sides and the positive side in the way that those two portions of Scripture are set against each other. And so we've been working our way through that list there that we find in verses 22 and 23 that the Scripture refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. And just to kind of refresh us where we've been, you know, you take those virtues together and they really demonstrate full-orbed Christ-likeness. And I've mentioned from the start that, you know, we shouldn't view these as, well, I need this, I'm okay on this. We don't need to compartmentalize them. The idea is that these are the kinds of things. Maybe not an exhaustive list. We don't need to necessarily score ourselves in category one and category two and category three, but these are the characteristics that would be seen in the life of someone who is growing to be more and more like Christ. And that other list, right, the works of the flesh, those are things that are being seen less and less and less when somebody is growing to be more like their Savior. Now, I've also mentioned in the past that not only are these fruits kind of singular, in other words, we need to look at them all together, but also they're not artificial. And use the analogy of a bowl of artificial fruit, right? Looks good on the outside, not very tasty when you sink your teeth into it. And, you know, we can go through the motions of cleaning things up outwardly, and we can put on our smiley face, and we can conduct ourselves in certain ways so that it appears that the fruit of the Spirit is there, but what the reality is what we need is an inward change. So that not only do we maybe speak kindly outwardly, but that's because there's a kind spirit on the inside. You know, not only are we patient or long-suffering and have the willingness to give space to people because, you know, we're not making ourselves do it, but because we have that heart of love and care that is genuinely long-suffering. So what we're after here is not simply, here's a list of things to do and fix up your life this way and adjust some things here, but we are looking for the Spirit of God to work in our very soul. And change us and transform us so that fruit of the Spirit, so to speak, that is outward is a reflection of a genuine and real and vital change inwardly. So that's kind of where we've just kind of been in terms of the groundwork. So tonight we want to talk about long-suffering. So again, in my pursuit of sophisticated sermon titles, we'll call it long-suffering. All right, let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful that you are so long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Father, for each one here who is saved, and maybe that's all of us, maybe not all of us, you know the hearts, but certainly the vast majority of folks here have trusted you as Savior, and each time someone is saved, that is a testimony of your long-suffering, of your patience, of your loving heart toward sinful people, that you would receive them unto yourself as they exercise saving faith in you. I pray, Father, that you would do that work that is so needed in my life, so needed probably in the lives of many here, that we would be conformed to the image of your dear Son. And that transforming process in our lives would be evident as we show that patience, that long-suffering with people, just as you show towards us. Pray your blessing on our time spent tonight in your word. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, and that you'd minister the truth of your word in the lives of each of these, your people. That you'd be honored, glorified as we change, as we are changed from glory to glory, to be more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. So I want to just begin tonight talking a little bit about a description of long-suffering. What is it? Nothing profound here, nothing that you probably haven't concluded yourself just from your familiarity with the Scripture. But you know, you may be using a different translation, and you might find that fourth virtue in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, instead of long-suffering, you may have the word patience there. And certainly those two words are similar in English. They both have to do with endurance in one fashion or another. They both have to do with waiting. And in fact, when you take that Greek word in any translation, King James or otherwise, you'll find that it's not always translated exactly the same way. Sometimes it might be long-suffering, might be patient, might be forbearing, a little bit different, but the basic idea there is the same. And just as in English we have different words that are synonyms, so too in Greek. And there are two primary words, Greek words, that are synonyms that sometimes get translated patient or patience or things of that like. Okay, the first of those two words is the word hupomene, and it's a compound word, and it means kind of to remain under a burden. Okay, so when we find that word, and that's what you'd see in James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, you know, in the trying of your faith works patience, works endurance. Okay, so that's one word that kind of focuses on, you know, just those trying circumstances, difficulties in a general sense, things that just burden you down, the crushing load. And one who is patient, using that word, is the idea of just kind of enduring, holding up by God's grace under the weight of that load. And then the other word is the one that we find here in Galatians 5, included in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, is the word macrothumia. And the macro, you know, we have micro and macro, micro small, tiny, macro is big, large, great, right? And the word thumia has to do with wrath, anger, temper, that kind of thing. So just if you take that compound word, macrothumia, and it has the idea of someone with a long fuse, right? The opposite of a short temper, of a short fuse, someone who takes a long time to get angry, a long time to get wrathful. So it's just that idea of a slow-burning fuse, that's long-suffering. They suffer for a long time, right? They deal with it for a long time. They take that wrong for a long time. They suffer under that pressure for a long time. That's the basic idea of the word. And I'm fine with it being translated patience, and in fact, we'll read a passage later on where we see it translated that way, but I kind of like the long-suffering. To me, it just kind of fits with the actual meaning, the emphasis of that Greek word. So I like the distinction, you know, endurance, long-suffering, even though there's obviously a lot of overlap there, and they're used in different contexts, but for the most part, you see the endurance idea in a context of circumstantial pressure. And for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, you see the word long-suffering in the context of dealing with people pressure, right? You know, dealing with long-suffering patience towards people. So you've got patience in the face of circumstances. You got patience in the face of people. And in some sense, your circumstances are sometimes driven by people, and circumstances set you up to deal with certain people issues. So again, it's not to say there's this exclusive distinction. But for the most part, what we're talking about here when we talk about long-suffering is our patience with people. When that pressure, when that burden, when that difficulty comes at the hands of people. And Paul says, listen, you know, rather than letting that get the best of you via your flesh and getting angry and resentful and striving and dissensions and all those kinds of things, we are to be long-suffering. Now, just in terms of understanding the word, let me also just kind of make a connection here. You see a lot of times long-suffering and love kind of connected together on one side. And then kind of at odds with them is anger and hate. And you think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, right, the love chapter. And when he begins his description, okay, he says charity or love. What's the first description he gives? Charity suffereth long. Right? Same word. Okay? Charity is long-suffering. So genuine biblical love, one of the ways that it shows itself. So they're tied together. And you know, that's the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, again, are not this as opposed to this, as opposed to this. They all kind of go together. But there's definitely a connection between one of the ways that love evidences itself towards other people is in that long-suffering spirit where we're not reacting, we're not, you know, firing back, whatever, where there's that long-suffering, that patience, that waiting, that trusting in God when everything in our flesh just wants to come back and fight back and respond in kind and revile and struggle. You know, you can see whether someone's long-suffering or not just simply by sitting at the stoplight. You know, Go to the stoplight tomorrow, and you're sitting there at the red light, and when the light turns green, just sit there for a second. You know, some people will be on that horn. When I say a second, that's all it would take, right? I mean, boom, they're on the horn. Get go. I mean, there's no sense of patience there. Some people maybe would last a little bit longer than that. Sooner or later, pretty much all of us get on the horn eventually. And long before we get on the horn, we're mumbling under our breath, right? Because there's no long suffering in the heart there. You know, we're just like, come on, let's go, let's go. What is this person doing? You know, can't they see that the light is green? You know, they're on their cell phone. Oh, that gets my ire up, right? You know, but I mean, we react to those things. And the Bible tells us that we are to be long suffering. It's been said that that patience or long suffering, take your pick, is something you admire in the driver behind you, but not in the driver in front of you. Okay, think about that. You'll figure that out. But the reality is, folks, our tendency, our fleshly tendency, is to overreact. You know, to react, and then to overreact, to get on the defensive. To react when somebody says something and read things into it and to interpret remarks as attacks, to strike back, you know, all those kinds of things. We carry anger around with us sometimes from the past. And then every small hurt or annoyance just adds to that storehouse of anger. And there's a little bit of provocation and it brings anger to the surface. And that is just completely at odds with the concept of being long-suffering. Anger usually involves a spiteful attitude of retaliation and revenge. And obviously God forbids that. In Romans 12 alone, there's just three verses in quick succession. He says in verse 14 of Romans 12, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In verse 17, he says, recompense no man evil for evil. In verse 19, he says, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. So the Bible teaches that in following the example of our Lord, we're to be patient, we're to be long-suffering. We're not to be hateful, we're not to be angry, but rather loving and willing to bear with people. People tend to excuse their anger, right? We justify it because of the circumstances. We justify it because of provocation. We justify it based on whatever fleshly view is that I deserve better, but really, folks, the problem is that we are very selfishly oriented. And our lack of long-suffering is in large part a realization that we're not loving people. We're really an angry people, a fleshly people. We're not willing to just wait and trust God. Love is expressed through helping people, while hate is demonstrated through harming people. So, folks, let me ask you, are you long-suffering? You know, if you just honestly take stock of your life, and obviously not perfectly so, but I mean, is there in your heart a willingness to just kind of bear with people? Are you truly patient with people? Love this quote from Margaret Thatcher. She says, I am extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end. Okay? And the reality is for many of us, We put on some airs of being long-suffering, and we kind of let some things go, and as long as we can envision that in the end this is going to work out to my benefit. You know, if I'm kind, if I'm patient with, you know, I'll pay a compliment to the state of Illinois, okay? This may be the first time in recorded history you've ever heard somebody do this, you know? But the Department of Motor Vehicles in Illinois is the most efficient Department of Motor Vehicles I have ever dealt with in all the states I have ever lived in. Now, when I pay them $106 for 1 year of registration, you would expect that they would be a little bit more responsive, okay? But you know, in most places, the DMV is notoriously the place of, you know, the person standing there chewing their gum, just looking at you with no interest in helping you. And, you know, you put yourself in a situation like that, And your flesh might rear itself up and just want to kind of give this person a piece. But you step back and you say, I'm just going to be calm. I'm just going to be nice. Because you're thinking that if I'm nice and if I'm calm, eventually she'll do what I need her to do and we'll get this done. And it'll in the long run, it'll be better for me. It'll be easier for me if I just kind of step back. You know, and we have this artificial view about how long-suffering we are, because really what we're trying to do is manipulate circumstances because we hope then that things will go better for us. It's not really in the heart. You know, we're still selfishly motivated. It's just that we kind of put on the outside what looks to be patience and kindness, because in the inside, we just want it to work for me. And we need to be honest about it and realize that we're not so different from Margaret Thatcher. You know, we can be amazingly patient as long as we have it in our mind that that's going to work out well for us in the end. You know, really the question is, how do you do in terms of being long-suffering when you are repeatedly and maybe inexplicably mistreated? You know, when you go up to that window for some help and it's like, you know, it's as if the man or the lady thinks that you just murdered their firstborn or something, the way that they're treating you. And you're thinking, I've never seen this person before in my life. What did I ever do to you? How do you respond then? How do you respond when you're provoked? When, you know, when it just seems like somebody's misunderstanding me, it's not, and they're mistreating me, and it just comes without any, you know, provocation from you, without any reason why this would be. And I would just have us think about the Lord Jesus. Was there ever one more provoked than Jesus? Was there ever one more mistreated, unjustifiably, than Jesus? I mean, he never sinned, ever. He never gave anybody any sort of legitimate, just cause for not liking him, for mistreating him. You know, that was all born out of their own fleshly, sinful issues. You know, their pride was transgressed, maybe, or whatever. They were threatened by him, not because he threatened them, but because they were perceiving him as going to get in the way of the good deal that they had going. And yet 1 Peter 2:23 tells us that when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Sometimes I've had people say, well, but look at how Jesus treated the Pharisees. And look at how he went in and he cleansed the temple. Yes, he did those things on behalf of, in the name of God. It was his Father's house he was concerned with. It wasn't himself. And it was what the Pharisees were doing to the people of God. It wasn't about what they were doing to him. But when Jesus was personally mistreated, when he was personally provoked, he was unfailingly long-suffering with those people. Unfailingly loving and kind despite their mistreatment of him. Even to the point of going to the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Folks, we need to be honest about what's going on in our hearts. And say, really, is there a spirit of patience and long-suffering there, or not really? And that's something just of a barometer of where are we at as God, the Holy Spirit, is working to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we need to ask, am I motivated by love and respect and patience and compassion, or really resentment, contempt, self-centeredness? Real patience, genuine long-suffering, comes from the heart, and it's a heart that's being changed to be more like Christ. So there's what long-suffering is, and you say, boy, I need to grow in that area, as I think we probably all do. Well, how do we get long-suffering, right? How is it developed in our lives? And let me just say in a nutshell, and you know this, it is the work of the Spirit of God, right? That's the only way. It's not just me kind of making a behavioral modification. I'm all for doing the right thing, even if you're struggling on the inside. So I'm not saying don't modify your behavior, but that don't tell yourself that modifying your behavior is the fruit of the Spirit. Don't tell yourself that adjusting how you act outwardly means that God is working, you know, in your heart, unless he is. And it really does come down to letting the Spirit of God change us. Because we have to recognize that real long-suffering is the character of God, the character of Christ. It's integral to who he is. Romans 2, verse 4 says, you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Just when you see character descriptions of God, you go back to the book of Exodus, right, where Moses was going to see the glory of God. And God says, I'm going to declare my attributes before you. And right there in the middle of that is long-suffering. That's just who God is. And if you look at God's dealings with the nation of Israel, boy, was he ever long-suffering. I mean, he just kept giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And there were times when he dealt with them in hard ways because they needed that. But still, his hand is always outstretched. And if they will turn to him, and if they'll repent, and if they'll come back, he's ready to receive them and work in their lives because he is patient. He is long-suffering with them and with us. 2 Peter 3:9, probably kind of the epitome verse of the long-suffering of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, it may seem as if God doesn't care about our unrighteousness and our sin and man's failures, because it seems like God just gives people room and lets them continue on. But it's not that he's slack. It's that he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This world continues to be an opportunity for people to be saved because God's long-suffering, not because anybody deserves even one more opportunity, but because God, in his grace, in his patience, in his mercy, in his long-suffering, says, I love these people, even those who are rejecting, even those who are rebelling, even those who have had opportunity after opportunity. There is that love that suffers long and continues to reach out to them. You think about Jesus looking on the city of Jerusalem, and he says, how often, you know, God has reached out to you. You've had the prophets, all these opportunities, and you won't. And he's shedding tears for them because there is that long-suffering love of our Savior, of our God towards people. The wonder of God's love is that it's a pursuing, forbearing love. It's a long-suffering love as God seeks to draw every person to himself. And what God wants to do in your heart and in mine, if you are a child of God, is make you like your Father. You know, the older I get, the more I see things in myself that remind me of my dad. They've probably been there for a long, long time. It's just that my remembrances of my dad are more when he's like my age, right? I don't remember when he was 35, probably. I was too little. But, you know, and there are things that just remind me of my dad. And that's not surprising, because there ought to be some family resemblance. And there's various reasons why that is. There's genetics, and there's upbringing, and spending a lot of time with the guy for a big chunk of my life, right? And that affects it. And our lives ought to be changing to be more like our Heavenly Father. If we're spending time with him, if we're observing him, if we're learning from him, if we're viewing his example of long-suffering love, and he's discipling us, and he's nurturing us, and he's helping us by the power of his Spirit who lives within us, we ought to be coming more and more like him. And that's God's purpose for us. You know, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good, right? We quote that verse. But where it leads to is this. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Folks, that's why God saved us. He saved us for the sake of his Son, and he saved us that we might be more like his Son. So in a practical sense, you know, how does God develop that patience? You know, it's not just a divine zap. You know, it isn't seven steps. It isn't some formula. It isn't an exertion of willpower. Rather, it's something that God accomplishes from the inside out. And I'll tell you the primary way that he does it: by putting you in trials. You know, you want to learn to be patient with people, God's going to give you opportunities to be patient with people. You want to learn to bear up under trials and endure. God's going to help you do that by giving you that opportunity. There's a story of a young Christian, and he had this older mentor, and he went to his mentor, and he says, I need patience. He says, would you pray for me that God would give me patience? And the older Christian says, absolutely. That's an appropriate thing to be burdened about. And why don't we pray for you right now? And the young guy says, okay. And the older guy says, Lord, I pray that tomorrow morning you would just bring all kinds of havoc into this young man's life, that he would have an opportunity. I pray that he would meet somebody tomorrow who is so unreasonable, you know, and the guy says, wait, I didn't ask you to pray. He says, listen, you want patience. You want long-suffering. You know, how is that going to be developed if you don't have opportunities to demonstrate it? If you don't have opportunities to deal with those very fleshly pulls that want to take you the other way and make the choice to yield to God and let him do that work in your life if you don't experience. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's not to say that we say, oh, good, I enjoy suffering. You know, it's great to have difficulties. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, you know, realize that if you want to learn endurance, if you want your faith to grow, if you will, if you want to become more like Christ, that only happens in the crucible of trials and difficulties. And if we want to grow in our long-suffering, in our patience with people who really don't deserve that patience, so to speak, from our human perspective, then that means we're going to have to deal with those kinds of situations. And we ought to thank God for it. Again, not because it's easy, but because it's needed. You know, you wonder, why does it seem like God, you know, I prayed to God that my plane would be on time, you know, and it's delayed by 4 hours, you know. Why is it? Well, you know, God's giving you an opportunity to trust him and to say that, you know, as much as I'd love to have those 4 hours back or not have to sit in this airport, you know what, that God has a perfect plan and I can trust him even though my little plan is kind of falling apart before. You know, why do we find ourselves encountering pushy people or harsh people? You know, well, because God wants us to trust him and say, you know, I can show them the love of Christ just as God shows his love towards me when I don't deserve it, when I'm edgy, when I'm pushy, when I'm rebellious, when I'm stubborn, when I'm self-centered. God is still there loving me, and I need to learn how to love this person. Maybe somebody living in your own home. Maybe your neighbor, maybe a coworker, maybe just some random person that God brings across your path. But you know what? We can be all desperate about, God, you need to fix them, when we really should be saying, God, here's an opportunity for me to grow. Here's an opportunity for me to learn what it is to really be patient, to really be long-suffering. We need the trials. Spurgeon gives this illustration. He talks about the weather-beaten sailor, you know, and in the way that only Spurgeon can do, he describes, you know, how his face is just all chafed and darkened from being in the wind and the sleet and all those things, and his body hardened, and basically the gist of it is he says, you know what, you don't get like that by staying on the shore, you don't get like that by never taking your boat outside the tranquility of the harbor. You get like that by being out in the sea and facing the torrents and the wind and the sleet and everything else that comes. By dealing with those stressful times, you become that hardened sailor. And his point isn't to advocate for hardness, okay? But it's saying that it takes circumstances to make us who God wants us to be. And if we're going to be patient, long-suffering people, we've got to go through the circumstances that test that, that press that. And so we ought to ask God for his intervention in different areas, but rather than being discouraged when it seems like God isn't giving me my checklist of what I want, we say, you know, God is giving me what I need. And he wants me to keep trusting him. And he wants me to be patient in the sense of enduring in this circumstance. And he wants me to be long-suffering in the face of this relationship issue. And you know, I'm just going to take that as of the hand of God and ask God to help me to grow. So folks, don't fight against those kinds of trials. John Newton gave this illustration. He said, imagine being blind and seeking a guide. And you get your guide. And then you dispute with your guide every step that you take. He said, now in an earthly situation, the guide would soon tire of you and leave you on your own to your own foolish choices. But his point is, obviously, you know, we say, God, lead me. God, direct me. God, work in my life. And then God does it, and we say, wait, no, not going there. That's not what I meant. That's not what I wanted. And, you know, and we recoil from what God is doing exactly in answer to our prayer. and God's desire is to change us to be more like Him. And He's doing that, and we're resisting, and we're fighting against it. And we don't see and understand always His purposes. And He is mysterious, and His ways are higher than our ways. And sometimes that means putting us in those circumstances with people that do try our patience, if you will, that do test our willingness to yield, you know, to the Spirit, to set aside the flesh, and to just love someone the way that Christ loves us. One last passage, and we'll be done. Maybe turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In the Pew Bible, that's page 1368. We've talked about a description of long-suffering, what it is, the development of it, how we get it, and then demonstration, if you will, of long-suffering. And how is it measured? What are some indicators? Well, we've already concluded a number of those. But there's one way that seems to be particularly vivid indicator that we are becoming more like Christ in our long-suffering, and that has to do with our willingness, our readiness to forgive. So Matthew 18:21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And he thinks he's asking, that's a pretty big number. And Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And then he gives this parable of the unforgiving servant. And he says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as that servant had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience." Okay, the word there is long-suffering. "Lord, be long-suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him a small amount of money. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. His fellow servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying," exactly the same thing he had just said, "Have patience with me, be long-suffering with me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but he cast him in prison till he should pay the debt." And of course, word gets back to the master. His Lord is angry, verse 34 says, "and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass." And the point isn't so much to put us under the crushing burden of, are we forgiving well enough? Are we going to go to hell because we didn't? You know, that's not the point. But the point is to say, think about how patient God has been towards you. Think about how long-suffering God is with you. Think about the huge sin debt that God forgave you. And now as you intersect with the people that God brings into your life, and they're like you, they're sinners. And they're like you. They do some hurtful things. But who are you to say to them, "You don't deserve my forgiveness. You don't deserve my patience," when we have received from the hand of the Lord so much greater forgiveness, so much monumental long-suffering and opportunities to come to Him. And you know, dear person, if you are struggling with forgiving people, and you know, he's got a bitter spirit towards that one person or a bunch of people, that's an indication that there's a great need for the long-suffering of God to be developed in your soul. And God will do it, but it requires us being honest, and it requires us facing just the difficulties of life and trusting God. You think about Joseph. You know, there's the last 14 chapters in the book of Genesis are devoted to Joseph. That's more than to Abraham, I think. A lot more than to the other page. I mean, there's a lot there about Joseph. And really, the lesson of Joseph's life, right, is look at how mistreated he was by his brothers. Right? First, they were going to kill him. Then, in their kindness, they decided not to kill him, just put him in the pit and then sell him into slavery. And course, they lied to their father so that no one would be pressed to go after him and try and get him back. And the, you know, that just begins this cascading of difficult circumstances. And it seems like Joseph gets his feet kind of back on sound footing, and then along comes Potiphar's wife, and he finds himself in prison, and he's forgotten there. And all this transpires over a long period of time. You know, and if ever there's somebody who should be nursing a grudge against those brothers, you know, I mean, Joseph had, if anybody ever had justification, it was Joseph. To say, look at what my brothers ultimately did to me. Now, in the end, he's raised up. And, you know, the irony of ironies is the brothers coming and bowing down before him and asking for some food. And he recognizes them right off. He knows exactly who they are. And, of course, once they find out who he is, they are understandably afraid. And once their father dies, they're even more understandably afraid because, frankly, in the fleshly reality of humanity, he would have crushed them. And yet you look at Joseph and he says to his brothers, come here. And he puts his arms around them and kisses their necks. And he says, listen, you know, you meant it for evil. He doesn't say you didn't do something wrong. Say, I'm oblivious to all this. He knew exactly what they had done. But he was just a man with a heart to forgive and to trust God. And there's a reason we have so much about him, because we need to take that lesson to heart. You know, you may be dealing with some people who are really treating you badly. And humanly speaking, there's all kinds of reasons to react. You know, we've got an example here of Joseph, a man in whom the Spirit of God was at work. We've got, obviously, the example of our Savior, the preeminent example. And we've got the repeated instructions in the New Testament that we need to let the Spirit of God work in our lives through trials, through difficulties, through even those difficult people, to build in us the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ. And part and parcel to that is that loving spirit of long suffering. Folks, let's not be touch me nots, right? Just ready to explode. But let's have that patience, that long suffering heart of love towards others. Father, we're